Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 78. Verses 1 through 20. It's in the Old Testament section of your Red Pew Bibles. You can find that on page 546. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing, we may also obey your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of our Lord, and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a decree in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and rise up and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned their back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot what he had done, the miracles that he had shown them. In the sight of their ancestors, he worked marvels in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all night long with a fiery light. He split rocks open in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock, and he caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Even though he struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the torrents overflowed, can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I invite you to keep that place in Psalm 78 open, if you will. I'm going to bring us back to different passages there to illustrate much of what I'm trying to say. But I'm so grateful to God to be here this morning. I really am. And to be able to share on this first weekend of summer, to talk to you a little bit about God's power to do miracles, but concurrent with that, the human tendency to either dishonor or deny what God is doing. I realize that when it comes to a miracle, there is no straightforward definition. For example, Webster's Dictionary defines a miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Then C.S. Lewis comes along, and he explained a miracle as something unique that breaks a pattern so expected and established, we hardly consider the possibility that it could be broken. Now, bear in mind, this is before in vitro fertilization, when he said this about a miracle. He said if for thousands of years a woman can become pregnant by intercourse with a man, then if she were to become pregnant without a man, he says that would be a miracle. Now, that's a strong way to say it, but he's really talking about Mary and the conception of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. A strong way to say it, but he makes the point. And then the skeptic and the philosopher David Hume, who totally rejects the possibility of miracles, but then had to concede this. He says, a miracle is a transgression of a law of nature by a particular volition of the deity, he says, or by the interposition of some invisible agent. I like to think of a miracle as when something outside time and space enters time and space. And so when John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For over 33 years, the Word, in the embodiment of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. I say, that's a miracle. Now the question is, can a rational person believe in miracles? And science today teaches that approximately 14 billion years ago, the universe came into being via the Big Bang. And according to this generally accepted theory, all matter in the known universe, and the universe as we now, we're beginning to learn, is more than 100 billion galaxies, each of which contains hundreds of billions of stars and moons and planets. That vast concept that we refer to as the universe, that supposedly it exploded out of something smaller than a period at the end of a sentence. The question becomes, who's behind all of that? Now, many people today would say God was. And I know that that would be a shocking thing to say in some circles in Evanston. But for most people on the planet, it is essentially taken for granted. So if we believe that God created the universe out of nothing, how can we possibly quibble over smaller miracles like turning water into wine, like giving sight to the blind, like raising the dead or making the lame walk? Believing that God could generate the universe but could not perform any infinitely smaller miracle is purely illogical. It's much like saying, yes, I certainly believe that Tolstoy wrote War and Peace. And he did. But I could never believe that Tolstoy is able to move a comma in his manuscript. That would be way too much. That's what it sounds like. If God actually created this universe somehow, can we not believe that God is also able to do anything else? It seems we would have to. So if, like most people, we agree with the opening line of Genesis 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, why wouldn't we agree with the innumerable instances that we see in the Bible where God did miraculous interventions? If God could speak this world into existence, couldn't it not be possible afterward that God could speak into that existence? Now, all this talk about miracles and the supernatural is a wonderful thing. It's an interesting thing until we listen to the reading from Psalm 78. And if you have your Bibles, I just wanted you to open back up to Psalm 78. Because what you see in Psalm 78 is the retelling. It's the retelling of a massive breakdown that occurred between a loving, compassionate, miracle-working God and a stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving group of people. And I'm telling you, I have to go easy here because I say to myself that if I were in their shoes, if I were dealing with the same difficulties they were dealing with, I would be joining the chorus. I would be joining the band of rebels. So I want to go easy on them. And you know the story. After 430 years of enslavement in Egypt, God raised up his servant Moses to liberate his people. And the Exodus story is one of the great displays of God's power over the forces of evil. Psalm 78 is a teaching psalm. And what it does, it revisits those great wonders, those great miracles that God displayed before the Hebrews. And there is still something for us here to learn this morning. Now, conventional wisdom should say that as the story ends, this is what conventional wisdom ought to say, and they lived happily ever after. But they didn't. Within days of God delivering them out of Egypt, within days of their freedom, they encountered this big challenge. If you look at Exodus 14, you'll see the big challenge. Pharaoh and the armies were barreling down on them, and the people panicked, and they said to Moses, listen to what they said from Exodus 14, 11 and 12. They said, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And you know the story. Because instead of dying at the hands of the Egyptians, a miracle happened. God powerfully parted the Red Sea, and God saved them from the hand of Pharaoh, and the armies of the Egyptians drowned in the sea, and these folks witnessed a miracle that has not since been repeated. 3 days later, of that miracle, 3 days later, the people are thirsty. And what do? They complain to Moses, "Give us something to drink. What are you doing?" And then a few days later, the people are hungry. And what do? They complained again. "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And we could go on and on, and this is the pattern throughout the entire Exodus narrative. God does miracle after miracle, and for the moment, the people are satisfied. But once they encounter a hardship, once they encounter a difficulty, they begin weeping and crying and whining and complaining and usurping Moses' leadership. And the most egregious act of rebellion against God and Moses is found in Numbers 13 and 14. And you know the story very well. You don't even need to look it up. You learned it in Sunday school. The Lord instructed the children of Israel to go into the land and survey the land. And he sent 12 spies in to survey the land. And when they returned from their foray into the land, 10 of them said, "We saw giants in the land. And we felt like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can do this. We've got to turn back. There's no way we can go forward." That's what the 10 were saying. And then the other two spies, Caleb and Joshua, they said, "No, we can do it. God is with us. Let's go." And unfortunately, as you know the story, the majority ruled. And this is what they said to Moses in Numbers 14, 1 and 4. When all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation said to them, here it is again, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will soon become plunder. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt." And as I've been studying this text for the last several weeks, I've been asking myself, what is this thing about wanting to go back? What is this thing about wanting to go back to Egypt? Compared to the wilderness, in their minds, Egypt now seemed like a playground. And I learned once I got older, and I would listen to my mother or my father or my grandparents talk about the good old days. I know they weren't the good old days. When you look back in your memory, we sometimes gloss things over in our minds, and we look back in the past and we say, how perfect, how pristine, how wonderful it was. They look back on Egypt now as if it was their playground. Because you see, Egypt is what they know. They love the rut. They love the rut of the past. And they despise the newness and the difficulty of the future. We love certainty. We despise uncertainty. They loved the security blanket of what they knew. But they despise the discomfort of living by faith in God. We're going to go easy on them, friends, because we do the same thing. And so what we have in Psalm 78 is a teaching that outlines the corrosive effects that negative attitudes have on individuals. Negative attitudes can have on a community and even in our relationship with God. Here's why this is so serious. You know, when the goodness of God is right in front of us, when God is blessing us, when God is present, when God is caring for us, and all we do is focus on the things that we don't have, the things that we want, the things that we can't stop. When we do that, you know what happens to us? We develop what the children of Israel had, a grumbling, complaining spirit. And I'm telling you, friends, this morning that that is the kind of spirit that will destroy a local church. That kind of spirit will poison a home. That kind of spirit will crush a marriage. That kind of spirit will make a workplace unbearable. There's so many things we can be thankful for. And when we get fixated on what we don't have, we get fixated on what needs to be fixed, and we complain and we grumble and we forget the great blessing that is in front of us, and we pick on the one thing that we don't really like, and we pick it and we pick and we pick it to pieces. And this is what happens in churches all across our land. It's happening in homes. It's happening in a lot of workplaces. And the question I want to ask you this morning before I take my seat is, what can we do? What can we do to crush that kind of spirit? What do we do, and why do we need to do it? The first reason why we need to deal with that issue is because a complaining spirit undermines faith in God's power. And the reason why I say that, I remember the story in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus goes back home to Nazareth, where he's from, where everybody knows Jesus from Nazareth. And when he gets there, he goes into the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath day. And the people begin to say all kinds of crazy things about him and against him. In fact, Mark says the people took offense at Jesus. Think about that. And you know what Mark said about Jesus? That Jesus couldn't do any miracle in his own hometown. And Mark says that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. You say, well, where does unbelief come from? It comes from a complaining spirit, and it undermines faith in God's power. And so how do we crush it? How do we put that kind of attitude to rest? Well, one of the things I want you to think about again are these miracles that God did. And we see it in our text. Look in your Bible. Look at Psalm 78, 13. Let's just quickly go through some of these real quickly. Open your Bibles up, would you? Psalm 78. Look at verse 13. Look at the miracles that they had a front row seat to these things. You have your Bibles open? All right. Look at verse 13. God divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. Verse 14. In the daytime, they had their own GPS, folks. You think we invented the GPS? This is the real GPS. In the daytime, God led them with a cloud, and all night long with a fiery light. And yet they still found a way to complain. Look at verse 15. God split the rocks open in the wilderness, gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. Verse 16, God made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like the rivers. And despite all these miracles, look at verse 17. They sinned still more against God, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. And then just look down to verse 22. Verse 22 is the clincher. We didn't read that verse, but there it is. There it is. They had no faith in God, and they did not trust God's saving power. And I'm saying to you this morning, don't you think that's the root of the problem? The spirit of complaining undermined their ability to put their faith in God. They had more faith in themselves. They had faith in their ability to complain. They had faith in their ability to murmur, but they had no faith in God. And that negative complaining spirit undermined their ability to do what God was telling them to do and to believe in the power of God to do great things. And you see the evidence there in verse 9. If you look at verse 9 very quickly, it says the Ephraimites armed with the bow. What did they do? They turned back in the day of battle. Look at verse 10. They didn't keep God's covenant but refused to walk according to his law. Look at verse 11. They forgot what God had done and the miracles. Look at that again. Verse 11. They forgot what God had done and the miracles that he had shown them. And I'm saying to you this morning that as long as we remain in a state of just complaining and bickering and we never say, Lord, you are good and your mercies endure forever, as long as we remain in that condition and we never stand up like Job in the midst of our hardships and would say, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. As long as we refuse to do that, we will forever miss the power of God, the miracle of God, and what God wants to do in our midst. So what do we do? What do we do? One of the first things we ought to do is to admit and repent. What are we admitting? We're admitting that, Lord, we're just like your children, and we're going to repent. We're going to stop complaining. We're going to stop bickering. The second thing I think we can do is put what I call 214 on it. And some of you might remember this little wonderful thing that everyone should have in their garage. Keep it in your car. Now, you maybe can't see it way up there in the balcony, but this is WD-40. You remember the story on WD-40? That little company in California called Rocket Chemical? 1953, three people made up this company. They're trying to create a chemical that can prevent rust, that can degrease engines in the aerospace industry. And in their little small lab in San Diego, California, Elda, San Diego, California, it took them 40 attempts. That's why it's called WD-40. 40 attempts. The WD means water displacing formula. 40 different times till they figured it out. And here we are years and years later, and I can't get far without one of these things in my house. God's version of the WD-40. If you know anybody who is stuck, if you know anybody who is caught up in complaining and murmuring and grumbling and fighting and never satisfied, tell them, put God's WD-40 on it. It's called Philippians 2:14. And you know what Philippians 2:14 says? Do everything without murmuring and without complaining. Instead of just telling them, shut up, zip it, in a polite way, tell them, put Philippians 2:14 on it. Can you say amen to that? Now, I'm saying it, and I don't do it. My mother, if she were here, she would say, what are you talking about, Ray? You are the biggest wimp. You complained. That's why I said I'm going to go easy on the children of Israel because I'm still learning. But that is the solution. Remind yourself, Philippians 2:14, do everything without murmuring and complaining and negativity. And then the last reason why I would tell you how we can put to rest this ugly spirit is to remember that Jesus is alive. Now, we think these miracles that we read about in Psalm 78 are wonderful, but no, that's peanuts compared to this miracle. Early Sunday morning, they killed him. They put him in the grave. They rolled a big stone over the grave. They put a retinue of soldiers in front of the grave, and they said, finally, we're done with him. But on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the greatest miracle in all of humanity, the greatest miracle in the whole Bible, greater than Moses crossing the Red Sea, greater than manna falling from heaven, is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And every time you think you're going to go negative, and every time you're going to think the world is coming to an end, every time you think that your life is never going to work out, remember, Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. One of my favorite songwriters is Jeremy Camp. And he wrote a song that came out a few years ago. And it just shakes me up every time I hear it. He said, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. It lives in us. It's not wrapped up in the Bible. It's not wrapped up in the distant past. This same power that moves mountains, that same power that can calm a raging sea, it lives in us. Jesus, he's alive. And the reason why I mentioned that, there is so much that's at stake here. The reason why I am mentioning that, it's because of the mission that Jesus has given to the church. He said that all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And I want you to go into the world, and I want you to share my good news, and I want you to make disciples. And here at First Prayers, we're taking that very seriously. And we have this impossible mission that we want people to know who Jesus is. We want people to follow this Jesus, and we want people to serve Jesus. And we don't just want it to be words on a sheet of paper. We don't just want it to be nice-sounding words that we speak. We want it to be a living reality. And the only reason why we know it's possible, it's because the same Jesus who rose from the dead told us to do it. And he's going to give us the power to fulfill that mission right here and right now in this city of Evanston. But I need you to kill the spirit of gossip. I need you to throw out the spirit of ingratitude. I need you to be done with the spirit of complaining, because there will never be a time when things will be exactly the way you want it. But the one thing we can bank on is that God will always be God. God is the only perfect one. And we look to him. We take our eyes off people and look to him and thank him and bless him and watch God move. But as long as we join the chorus and we complain and we bicker and we fight, I'm telling you guys, we're going to short-circuit what God wants to do here. We're going to grieve the heart of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's all God wants. God doesn't want our money. God doesn't care whether this church is full or empty. God doesn't care about the things that you and I obsess over. God says, all I want from you as you come to me is faith. Come to me and believe that I am the rewarder of those who seek me. And God wants to raise up in this church not some complainers, not some gossipers, not some murmurers. God wants to raise up praises. God wants praises on our lips. And I beg you this morning, heed the words. The mission of our church depends on you and I coming to God by faith in the midst of all of the complexities, in the midst of all of the failures, in the midst of all of the things that have gone on in and around the church. God says, but can you still trust me? Take your eyes off the past. Embrace the complexity of the future. And you will see miracle after miracle after miracle because it's the same God. Amen? He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Amen.